So we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've been enjoying that greatly, and I hope you have as well. We've been doing that for about the past month and a half, and we're going to be continuing. But this week, I just wanted to sort of take a break and talk about Christian community. And it's because there's so much that seems to suddenly be going on in regard to Christian community here. The reason we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount is that it shows us, among other things, the character of Christian witness, the ways and the principles that ought to characterize our faith as redeemed followers of the Lord Jesus. This week, though, a number of things have started to come into place. We, as I mentioned, had our first new members class, and I've been prepping for that, Discover Christ Central, this morning. Wednesday, some of us gathered to discuss small groups at Christ Central. I know that some of you have been meeting with elders for membership, either transferring or otherwise. Tuesday evening, after a long hiatus for in-person meetings, many people from the Spanish-speaking community showed up for a time of Bible study and prayer. And so next week, Nathan will be continuing on the Sermon on the Mount and speaking about anger. Happy to hand that one off to him. But I wanted to turn our attention for a moment to Christian community that God has given us. And our text this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, verses 1 through 9. And I've included verse 1 because it serves as a transition from what was said before and what the apostle continues to say as he comes near the end of this letter to the church at Philippi. And so you might, as you hear this, you might consider this letter to the Philippians kind of like a thank you note for a gift that Paul received, a gift from the church by way of a man named Epaphroditus. And he wants to express his thanks, and he does so here. But there's much more to it than that. Paul is concerned about the gospel among the community. The word, English word gospel, occurs 9 times in this really short letter that takes up about 2.5 pages in most Bibles. And Paul and these Philippians clearly are seeking to be partners in the gospel. They're partakers of God's grace in the gospel. And despite his imprisonment, Paul desires to see the gospel advance through this community of believers. Another feature of this letter is Paul's love for his people. He begins the letter by saying that his remembrance of the people fills his prayers with joy, and he holds them in his heart. And so I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. Wait a minute. That was number 2. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the past decade, at least, there's been excuse me, there's been a number of books forecasting the downfall of Christianity, maybe American Christianity specifically. Maybe you've seen some of them, but the prognostications are based on shifting demographics and moral attitudes of the broader culture. And the supposed impending doom notes the sharp increase of people that claim no religious affiliation, the nuns, and that Western secularism, they say, is winning the day. But against all these dire predictions, we can hold to the truth that has been stored up for us in church history. The church has survived and prevailed for two millennia, overcoming social, societal, and cultural change. So I try not to make too big of a deal of the times that we're in, whatever particular challenges they have. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, has spread across the world. Its message has spread across the most diverse peoples of any religion. We have the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And friends, the reality of these promises is sealed with a guarantee that transcends all others. Jesus rose from the dead. So Paul writes to people he loved about their character as a people together in Christ. The reality of our faith is reflected in the way we actually do life together. And we see that in this letter here. Paul places this really high value on Christian community in the life of the church. The character of that community is an important witness to the gospel truth that Jesus came to save sinners. And we were just chatting about that this morning in the class, the importance of our community here at Christ Central. All of us who were far from God, all of us have drawn near to him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that relationship matters. And it should be seen. It should be expressed. The problem is that loving community, even among Christians, doesn't just happen. Too many things vie for our attention. Pride would have us looking out for ourselves, and our own sin blinds us to the needs of others sometimes, even when we know that Jesus commands us to love and goes on to say that people will know you as his disciples if they see your love for one another. Paul admonishes the beloved Philippians to stand firm in the Lord. If we're going to stand firm in our faith, our lives together as a people, the life of the church should really demonstrate that reality which is Christ. We demonstrate that reality in reconciliation. We demonstrate that reality in rejoicing. And we demonstrate it by resting in the truth. Now, I hope I didn't get you too down by the introduction, because it turns out that some of the predictions indicating the demise of the Christian church turn out to be not so accurate. There are concerns. There's things, of course, that we ought to be aware of. But one evangelist, Rick Richardson of the Billy Graham Institute at Wheaton College, has researched and surveyed thousands of churches, finding that some of the modern myths are not as dire as they would seem. This is very recent research, a couple years ago. For example, Protestant evangelicals remain the largest religious group in America, and their numbers have decreased less than 1% in recent years. 70.6% of Americans still identify, at least, as Christians. Millennials that leave the church in early adulthood are just as likely to come back as other generations. And the reason that I'm taking a moment to point these things out is that in a survey of 3,000 churches of all sizes and all traditions, there was one predictive factor in the top 10% of what are called conversion growth churches. Maybe you could imagine what that would be. The number one factor for conversion growth churches is developing a culture of hospitality. It's number one. And thankfully, that's something that we can all participate in. Hospitality, the act or process whereby the identity of the stranger is transformed into that of a guest, is of the highest importance in the mission of the church to reach the lost, to reach out to people that are hurting. And you know, the church has a long history of that, and it's essential to that practice is the more difficult work of reconciliation. Paul declares his love for the church in verse 1, calling them his crown and joy, and then kind of in this matter-of-fact way, imagine you're this person. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. How would you like that admonition for all time? Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, it's not clear what this disagreement was between Euodia and Syntyche, but what is abundantly clear is that their work and witness was important to the church. They have labored with Paul in the gospel, and so he asked them to resolve their differences in the Lord. So agreeing in the Lord is not just this kind of like tepid admonition to move on and forget about it. It's an encouragement to them. It's a motivation. He's basically telling them, this is what we're all about. It's the groundwork upon which these Christian disciples and co-workers are supposed to seek peace. As I mentioned, this passage is from the near the end of this short letter, but Paul is hearkening back to something he said before that sets the tone and even the basis on which this reconciliation ought to occur. In chapter 2, he writes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. God's word is eminently practical, knowing the ways of the human heart. And so even after appealing to their Christian faith and that they bear within them the Spirit of the living God, others in the church are asked to help them sort it out. The word rendered here as true companion could possibly be a proper name, or it could actually just refer to anyone in the church. In any case, despite the agreement or the argument or whatever was separating these two, others, the church, the community, are being implored to help them get through it. Don't let this agreement fester. Don't let it affect the character and the welcome and the witness of the church. Find a way, he's asking them, to agree in the Lord. And you know what? Sounds great. It seems so practical. It seems easy. The admonition to reconcile is just slipped in to this thank you letter, and it seems so innocuous. But as I mentioned before, keep in mind that these letters were received by a church and then read out loud, and so you're standing there. Maybe you are Euodia or Syntyche, hearing these beautiful superlatives of love and concern and hope, and you're part of these people called the crown and joy, and then your name is called out. Stop that. Some commentators think that much, if not all, of what comes before in this letter was Paul's pastoral effort to eventually get to this problem and fix it. He's careful, he's kind, he's encouraging. But you know what? We still don't like it. If we're in that position, no matter how subtle or how direct or indirect, we don't like it when someone else tells us, go make peace with whomever. And I think I know why, and I think that Paul has already shown us. It requires humility. And that's very hard. Are we not all better at seeking to bolster our own positions than seeking peace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of all. Brothers and sisters, it's on this very issue that we get a glimpse into the wonder of what Christ has done. Here again, Paul has already painted that picture of the wonder of our Lord and Savior. We're to have his mind. He's equal with God. Jesus is God, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself on our account. And dear friends, we find in the gospel accounts your Lord Jesus falling on his face, saying, "Father, could you take this cup from me? I'll do it, but could you take it from me?" The cup is not just any cup, but signifies the wrath of God poured out against sin and evil, treachery and hatred. It's wrath poured out against anything and everything that would separate you for all time from a holy and righteous God. And our Lord Jesus has reached out and taken that cup of wrath. He's taken that cup of wrath to overcome the sin of the world. He's taken that cup of wrath to offer new life. He offers it to you, to all of you. And we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is the ultimate act, the ultimate example of reconciliation. And all this undergirds this simple admonition: I entreat you to agree in the Lord. It requires that we humble ourselves, and that immediately puts us at odds with the values of our popular culture. I don't know what it was like for Euodia and Syntyche, but we are about the business of replicating and modeling a kingdom culture in which Jesus is king. Words of reconciliation ought to easily fall from our lips when we sense we're at odds with one another. The spirit of reconciliation ought to be seen and evidenced among the followers of Jesus. We do it out of love for Christ. We do it out of gratitude, but it is eminently practical. Christian hospitality, treating the stranger as beloved, cannot thrive in the midst of quarreling and distrust. God gives us the grace to do it. He gives us the courage to do it if we'll trust him with it. The reality of this reconciliation between God and man brings rejoicing. The beloved church that Paul remembers so fondly is encouraged in that rejoicing. There are many alternatives for religion, spirituality, and worship today. And in fact, unlike just a few decades ago, there is little stigma attached to any particular religious or spiritual pursuit you might have, so long as there is a so long as you're deemed to be sincere. Christians, however, are encouraged not simply to be sincere with an inward feeling, but to rejoice as an outward expression that is known to everyone. Here again, we're being encouraged toward an authentic expression of the good news of Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, for Paul, the reality of this risen Christ is demonstrated in our rejoicing. Think about that for a moment. It would be absurd to encourage people to rejoice over something that was just an idea. We might find some encouragement in a maybe, but we don't get excited over it. Imagine, for example, that your 10th grade daughter comes home from school. She's been struggling, but she comes home and says, I'm going to MIT. I'm going to be an engineer. Now, it might make me a little bit encouraged. It might make me glad, but the rejoicing comes when the thing has actually happened. And that's when you want to run out and tell your friends. That's when you're rejoicing. God's people rejoice over something that has occurred in time and space, not just an idea. God's people rejoice because God has come down. It's indeed one of the unique aspects of the Christian faith. God is transcendent, above all and over all. God has come to dwell with his people, who was called God with us. And your God is with you now, as he has sent his Spirit to abide with us. Rejoicing is this expression of both an inward and a historical reality. We shouldn't be able to contain our joy. Real good news, great things need to be expressed. And so we rejoice in our worship. We rejoice in our lives, knowing that whatever hardship now prevails, whatever disappointment or loss, King Jesus has overcome the world, and that ought to bring rejoicing. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And as I think about us as a community, as a church on mission, that rejoicing leads to the natural inclination, the desire to include others, to share our faith. It's then becomes not a program or a system, just simply an outworking of wonderful joy. Again, in his book, You Found Me, Rick Richardson notes that infectious sharing of faith done in many ways typifies churches that reach out and welcome the lost. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher of another age, and he was never one to mince words. And he said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. It takes joy to step out. It takes rejoicing. Otherwise, it just will become drudgery. Many, many things can rob you of that joy. And Paul mentions anxiety in verse 6. We spent some time on that 2 weeks ago. Doubt, illness, relational problems, loss of a loved one. All of these things can produce real anxiety, all weigh heavily on us. And so then rejoicing can become a heavy weight. But you know, the encouragement here, and I'm preaching to myself, friends, is not to rejoice when things are going well, but to rejoice in the Lord always. One writer says that we don't rejoice because we get what we desire. We rejoice when we realize that what we deserve is the judgment of God, but instead we get salvation. Anxiety is relieved when we draw near to God in prayer because we're made for it. Again, for this to make any sense whatsoever, God cannot remain an idea, but a person that has called you, called each of us out of darkness and redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus. And I want to be very careful here because I know that anxiety is a very serious, potentially debilitating problem. We heard that from Alec just a few weeks ago. Anxiety is affecting our children in ways that has never before. It can be physiological. It can be compounded by social media, social expectations. Can be compounded by shaming, pressures. And so here is another place where the beloved of God, the community, must be caring for one another, building each other up, encouraging one another, in reminding each other of the peace of God, which is Christ. Finally, the reality of God's love in Christ is demonstrated when we rest in that truth. In fact, we were made to know God, and we will grow anxious when we fail to remember his promises. Here in verses 8 and 9 is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible that encourages us to think on things that are good and praiseworthy. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The Philippians have been encouraged to reconcile and rejoice, and now the encouragement goes on to their thought life. It's not surprising because in other places like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of Christians growing in Christ through renewed minds. What we think, what we fill our minds with matters. And here you're encouraged to think on admirable things, beautiful things that are true and just and lovely. Everything that is good comes from God the Creator. And so we should expect to find beauty in our world. There are beautiful and virtuous things in our culture also. The admonition here is that we would see things and gain discernment through God's word and by following godly examples. We would do what we've learned and received and seen demonstrated in others. And friends, you know that that's true. Our thought life has great bearing on what we do. Paul's admonition here is not to bury our heads in the sand like blocking out the world, nor is it to live as though evil does not exist. Instead, it's a call here to recognize what is good, to grow in faith and discernment and rest in truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And your God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul continues. Paul writes to a church and to people that he loves, encouraging them to live as an authentic example of the risen Lord Jesus. And in so doing, he writes to all of us, to the church today. Everything that he says here flows out of the reality that God has broken into history to redeem a people for himself. God is love, John writes. And so we have to ask ourselves, first of all, do we know that reality? Do we know that love? If so, we must have the courage and the conviction to act on it. Standing firm, as you see in this letter, is not just about the faith of the individual believer, but for the body of believers, which is the church. We stand on account of Christ, who, through his obedience and perfect sacrifice, has reconciled us to God. And that reconciliation is played out for us again and again in our relationships in the world and in the church. We rejoice on account of God's faithfulness in calling out people that had no hope and bringing new life and restoration. And we rest in the truth, which is Christ, renewing our minds in those things that are good. And these are not just spiritual exercises. The gospel is at stake before a watching world. Whether it's gospel witness in a local community or to one person that visits the church, perhaps someone seeking answers, seeking something that is distinctive, beautiful, beckoning, welcoming. The call to God's people is not only to speak truth, but to demonstrate it. And I really do believe that people are in need, even today, they're in need of the healing balm of Jesus as much as they ever were. But they need to gain a sense of welcome and belonging, oftentimes before belief will come. And they will need to see in you the mind of Christ, the hope that you have in Christ. And you've been called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And friends, it is a high calling, and it entails humbling and sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. But we have good company for that. That is what Jesus did. That is what Jesus did, and Paul calls the Philippians and all of us to genuine, authentic Christian life. Will you pray with me? Oh God, our Father, we pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may know and approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus, to your glory and your praise. By your Spirit, O Lord, enable us, enliven us to be the community you would desire us to be. Embolden us to speak and show the reality of a risen Savior, our Lord Jesus, and in whose name we pray. Amen.